But that video we just watched, man, I love that video. I love the, it's part of a short film that Northeast Christian Church up in Louisville made. They do this modern day retelling of the Christmas story. You can actually watch the whole thing. It's about 30 minutes long. If you look up Someone Worthy on YouTube, and it is just really a lot of fun and also a great reminder of the power of the story. Now, I only have one tiny little problem with the song that we just heard. I know they had to compress the story, and they certainly couldn't cover all the details, and they wanted the song to rhyme, right? But there's still one little thing that I would change if they had asked me, and in just a few minutes, I'll tell you what that was. Well, this past November, our Wednesday night Bible study studied the little New Testament book of Titus. And we came across a verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, that says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And I asked the group that night what they thought it meant, the kindness and love of God appearing. And some suggested that it referred to the crucifixion, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Others suggested that it was about the resurrection, where Jesus came back to life to prove that all of his promises were true. Well, there was at least one person in the room that night that thought that that verse referred to Christmas, that when Jesus was born, God's kindness and God's love had officially arrived. And I don't mean to point fingers, but the person who thought that was me. I was pretty convinced that that's what it was all about, and since I'm the one doing the talking today, that's what we're going with, okay? Noel means Christmas, Advent, the arrival of Jesus. It's when the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, and he came to save us. See, when Jesus was born, God's kindness and God's love were no longer theoretical. They were no longer a spiritual reality or some kind of figure of speech. Jesus literally was, he literally is, the kindness of God and the love of God incarnate or in the flesh. He was the proof that God's crazy about us. And when Christ arrived, he set the whole process of salvation into motion. And I think that's what Paul at least could have meant when he said that the kindness and love of God appeared. Joyeux Noël, right? Merry Christmas. So we began this series last week talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't sinless. We're not supposed to pray to her or worship her. But I'll tell you what, she was a remarkable woman. God asked her to do this big thing, and she humbled herself and surrendered to him. I love her response when Gabriel the angel told her that God was placing his son in her womb. She said, "May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said." Basically, she offered herself in complete surrender to the Lord. Well, we're continuing this Noel series today by looking at Joseph, the soon-to-be husband of Mary, eventually the stepfather to the Son of God. And we're going to learn today that Joseph was confronted with this big decision, this enormous decision, and it was a choice that would impact every aspect of his life, kind of turn everything upside down. In the course of one night, he went to bed one person, and he woke up someone else completely. Or maybe it's more fair to say that he went to bed with one view of reality, and he woke up with a completely different view. He went to bed with one assumption about his destiny, and he woke up with a whole new destiny that defied logic and would stretch him in ways that he couldn't even imagine. One decision that kind of set the stage for many other decisions that would test his character like never before. The thing about Joseph is that he was a man of unwavering obedience. I mean, that's really the key word that defines his life. When he was confronted with pivotal choices, he made the right decision every time, at least when it comes to the Christmas story. And so he will forever be remembered for his submission to God's authority. Now, Joel Gregory wrote about Joseph and called him the forgotten man of Christmas, because Joseph sort of was an extra among a cast of superstars, right? He can easily get lost in his behind-the-scenes role, and yet he played that role with integrity. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but Joseph is never quoted in Scripture. He has talked to and he has talked about, but there's not a single syllable that he uttered that is recorded in the Bible. But here's the deal. What he did spoke so loudly, he really didn't need to say anything at all. Let me set the stage for you this morning, and then we'll walk down through some key instructions that the angel gave to Joseph and then the decisions that he made. It starts in Matthew 1:18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, in our rather promiscuous society, the news of a fiancé being pregnant maybe isn't all that shocking. Although, if the baby doesn't belong to the husband-to-be but is somebody else's, that's pretty unusual. But I'm telling you, in the first century, in the village of Nazareth, this news was unimaginable. I mean, it was scandalous. Joseph's fiancé was expecting. How could she do such a thing? In fact, how could they do such a thing? That certainly would have been the assumption by most people. And because we have the perspective of hindsight, we're often quick to dismiss this part of the story. We just read on through this and get to the more exciting parts with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all that. We don't really need this word of explanation from Matthew that tells us that the pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit because we've already read Luke chapter 1. We had a whole sermon about that last week. Well, this explanation was hardly insignificant to Joseph, a man in love. He's betrothed to Mary. It's the second step in the process of Jewish marriage. The first step would have been the engagement. It would have been arranged by the parents, maybe years earlier. And the betrothal would have lasted a year. And it was a time for the couple to get to know one another. They were, during that time, considered husband and wife, but they did not live together. They certainly didn't sleep together. Only death or divorce could dissolve a betrothal. And then the official wedding ceremony would take place after the end of that year-long betrothal, and the couple would become formally married. They would, at that time, move in together. And in the middle of this legal and sacred binding pledge of marriage comes the shocking news that Mary's pregnant. Now, we're not told in Scripture how Joseph found out, but I think it's pretty natural to assume that Mary would have told him. Now, we don't know if she told him right away, you know, Gabriel appeared to her and she went straight to Joseph, or if she went away to her relative Elizabeth's home first, because she went there and spent 3 months with Elizabeth. I'm of the opinion, this is just my opinion, that she went to see Elizabeth first. She had those 3 months there with her. Probably John the Baptist would have been born while Mary was there visiting. And now her first trimester is over. She's not throwing up quite so much anymore, and she decides that it's time to go back home. She's got to have a pretty awkward conversation with her beloved. And so I just kind of picture her pulling Joseph aside when she gets back, and she says, "Sweetheart, I have the most wonderful news." Now, I know this is going to come as a shock. If you would please just bear with me and hear me out. An angel of the Lord actually appeared to me and told me that I was going to have a baby, and that my baby was going to be the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. And I said, "Well, how can that be since I've never been with a man?" And he said that it was going to be because of the Holy Spirit in me. "Joseph, aren't you thrilled?" And Joseph wasn't thrilled. Joseph was devastated. "Mary, how could you expect me to believe a story like that? Do you take me for a fool? How could you do this to me?" Maybe they had an argument. I'm sure there were tears. And Joseph left. Man, he's heartbroken. One of the early church fathers named Jerome, he was in the 4th century, he translated the Latin Bible. He offered this insight concerning Mary's explanation to Joseph about the pregnancy. He said, "Joseph knew Mary's holiness hid in silence a mystery that he did not understand." I think that's ridiculous. I don't think that that's true at all. Joseph is not some plastic saint that we sit up on the mantle with a glowing dinner plate behind his head. He was a real person. He was a man who found out that his fiance is pregnant, and he knew for a fact that the baby was not his. His life is ruined. What's his family going to say? What are his friends going to think? Right? What would the future hold for him now? How's he going to get past this? This is a gut-wrenching situation, to say the least. And in that video that we watched earlier, there's just that little moment where Mary hears from Gabriel, and then instantly Joseph also hears from Gabriel, and in the next verse of the song, Joseph says, "Girl, believing you is easy." And again, I understand they had to hurry the story along. They had to compress a lot of it. I'm not trying to take pot shots at the story. I love that song. But somehow between verse 1 and verse 2, believing Mary was not easy. It wasn't easy at all. This news was a nightmare for Joseph. Man, his life was wrecked. It's why he planned to end the relationship, right? That's what Scripture tells us. Joseph basically had three options according to the law. Marrying her was not an option. First, he could have her stoned to death for unfaithfulness. That was actually allowed according to Jewish law, but I don't know that anybody, we have any kind of record of anyone carrying out such a harsh sentence. Secondly, he could have dragged her before the marketplace, kind of right in the middle of town, created a scene, made a spectacle of her, told everybody that she had been unfaithful to him. A speech like that might have provided an outlet for his raw emotions, and it certainly would have allowed him to protect his own reputation to the community. But Joseph opted for a third choice, another glimpse, I think, into his character. Verse 19, it says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." And this was an incredibly sacrificial act on the part of Joseph. You think about it, by going the quiet route, he would be opening himself up for more questions and more accusations, more talk of scandal. If he didn't have her stoned or at least disgrace her in public, if he didn't label her with the scarlet letter, who's going to believe that he's innocent in all this? But the fact is, he really wasn't worried about what others thought of him. He was concerned about Mary's reputation. He was concerned about the baby, and he wanted to protect them as much as possible. And yet nobody would have blamed him for breaking the contract. He had been betrayed, right? Trust had been broken. There was just no going back from this. But all this happened before God stepped into the picture and communicated with Joseph. Matthew says that an angel came to Joseph in a dream. I don't know why a dream. He didn't come to Mary in a dream. Maybe Joseph was so emotionally distraught. Maybe he was so angry or frustrated or sad that the angel just really couldn't get his attention while he was awake. And so the angel came to him in his sleep, and he gave instructions and information to Joseph. He talked about Mary's pregnancy, and this visit began a series of times that God would communicate with Joseph in this way, and each time Joseph gave the exact same response. Every time God told Joseph to do something, he immediately did it. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 1. After he had considered this, the divorce, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Plain and simple, he said, "Joseph, Mary's telling you the truth. You need to believe her." And then I'm just trying to imagine what Joseph was dealing with, what the emotions were like based on this new information. It's like, okay, here are the facts. Mary's telling the truth. That's good. I've got a fiance that's pregnant. That's bad. But yeah, but she's pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. She hasn't been unfaithful. That's good. Yeah, but nobody in town except me has gotten that word. So nobody else is going to believe that. That's bad. At least we can still get married. That's good. Yeah, but I probably shouldn't sleep with her for the whole length of her pregnancy, and that's bad. The baby's going to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's terrifying. That's what that is. So what does Joseph do? Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Immediate, unconditional obedience. He did not send her back to Elizabeth so that maybe she could have the baby in secret, let things kind of blow over a little bit back home. He didn't elope with her and run off to Jerusalem, blend in with the crowd, and maybe escape the rumors and the raised eyebrows and the pointed fingers. He took Mary home. He welcomed her. He embraced her. He brought her back into his life. Again, Joel Gregory said, Joseph gambled the rest of his life on a word from God that came to him in a dream. And maybe that seems kind of subjective to you. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have some pretty weird dreams. If I base my life on my dreams, things would be a little crazy. But there was something so powerful and so profound about this dream that Joseph knew it was from God. And so he did exactly what God told him to do. In fact, Gabriel also told Joseph in Matthew 1:21 what to name the baby. And most of us would be pretty offended if somebody tried to tell us what we were supposed to name our child. Right? Couples spend months oftentimes kicking around names, getting ideas from family and friends. Sometimes they argue about what they're going to call their newborn babies. I've known parents who waited until the baby was born because they wanted to see him or her before they picked a name, see what they looked like. I mean, most babies look kind of slippery and gushy when they're born. You know, it seems like a dangerous time to name a kid. Hey, slick. I mean, you know, what do you do with it? I don't know. But Gabriel said to name him Jesus. And we learned last week that Jesus means what? You might remember? The Lord saves. Jesus means the Lord saves. Charles Colson wrote, Joseph didn't know whether to call him Junior or call him Father. But in the end, he called him Jesus, since that's what the angel had said. And since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God that he could cradle in his arms. Joseph gave him the name Jesus. Never any question about that, certainly not in Joseph's mind, because he was in the habit of doing what he was told. And now we fast forward a year, maybe 2 years. King Herod has heard about King Jesus from the Magi, the wise men from the east who came seeking the Lord. And I hate to shatter your image of the nativity scene. I don't want to ruin what you've got at home on your mantle, even what we've got set up back here. But the fact is, the wise men did not make it to the birth. Okay, they weren't there. They showed up months later, maybe a couple of years later. Mary and Joseph were in a house by then. We're going to talk about the wise men on the day after Christmas. But notice what it says in Matthew 2:13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Apparently, Mary and Joseph had settled down in Bethlehem following the birth. Maybe there were just so many rumors still flying around in Nazareth, it was just easier to start a new life in a new place. Maybe they liked the barn so much they renovated it, put an apartment upstairs, had an Airbnb in the bottom. I don't know. Joseph got his carpentry business going again. Things were starting to kind of get back to normal somewhat, and suddenly this angel returns and they're running for their lives. That's what Joseph did, of course. He ran because that's what the angel said to do. In verse 13, the angel said run. In verse 14, he ran. He got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt. He didn't wait for morning. There was no time to waste. They had to go. And so Joseph started over again in Egypt. He's working hard, I'm sure. He's making contacts. He's building his business. He's providing for his family. And then one night, another dream, another angel. Was it Gabriel? We don't know. But verse 19 says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Guess what Joseph did? Verse 21, he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. Are you starting to notice a pattern here? Every time God gives Joseph instructions, Joseph follows them immediately, every time. In fact, on his way back to Israel, Matthew 2:22 says, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, again, we would assume that was an angelic announcement. Verse 22, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Every time God gave Joseph instructions, he withdrew. I mean, he did exactly what he was told, and he did it immediately. Was that always easy? Of course not. Was it inconvenient sometimes, even scary sometimes? Well, sure it was. Was it something that, you know, maybe just didn't even make sense to him at all? It didn't. But was it worth it? Well, ask Joseph that when you see him in heaven. He got to help raise the Son of God. I mean, what more could a father ever dream of? But what all this suggests to me is that when we decide to obey the Lord, it does not mean things are going to be easy. In fact, things might get harder when we start saying yes to God. J- Joseph did the right thing, the obedient thing, even though it cost him everything. He was well aware that few, if any, of his friends were going to believe the story about the virgin birth. But he decided to obey God anyway. He understood that his kind of hopes and plans for a big blowout wedding that was going to be the party that the town was all going to be invited to was going to turn into probably a little private ceremony with a few skeptical friends. But he said yes to God anyway. He knew that being stepfather to the Son of God was going to be tough. I mean, think about Jesus' real father. How do you measure up to that? And yet, he said yes to God anyway. Joseph's dream of a thriving carpentry shop there in Nazareth, maybe a peaceful retirement, well, that was all shattered. His reputation was damaged beyond repair, but he obeyed God anyway. In fact, I think this is worth noting, that even when instructions were not explicitly and directly given by God, every time Joseph had a decision to make, he made a godly decision. I mean, as far as we know, God did not command him to abstain from sexual intimacy with Mary until after Jesus was born, but Joseph made that decision to honor the miraculous nature of Christ's arrival. And that had to be hard, but it was for the best. And before he found out from the angel that Mary was telling the truth about her pregnancy, his decision to protect her and avoid public scandal, I think he was demonstrating the heart of God. We have every indication from Scripture that Jesus was raised in a God-fearing home. Again, largely thanks to Joseph. What I'm saying is that Joseph made godly decisions whether God was giving him specific instructions or not. Let me say that again. He made godly decisions whether God was giving him specific instructions or not. And that's something that we can do too. Now, I've told you before that I go over to the Bardstown Primary School once a week and I read to a kindergarten class. I go in there and we all take our shoes off and we sit on the carpet and we talk about what's going on in our lives and we we talk about what our weekend's going to be like, and I read books to them, and man, we just have such a great time. It was one of the highlights of my week to go over and see those kids. And this past Thursday, when I was there, one of the little girls the night before had run into a barbed wire fence, and it cut her head open a little bit, and she'd had to get a couple of stitches. So as the kids were sharing with me, everybody had a boo-boo they wanted to tell me about, okay? I heard stories about skinned knees and broken wrists and fat lips and just all this and that. Everybody's telling me their little story. And one boy said, when I was a baby, I fell into the bathtub and I cut my head open. But that was before I had a brain. That's what he said. And Ms. Stacy, the teacher, said, well, honey, you had a brain when you were born. He said, yeah, but it was before I knew how to use it. I had a brain, just didn't know how to use it. Friends, can I just say that God gave you a brain, use it? And you're allowed to say the same thing to me. God gave us a brain. Let's be smart. You don't have to have a direct vision from heaven. You don't have to have a visit from an angel to have a pretty good idea of how to live the right kind of life. What does God want us to do? I know sometimes it gets kind of murky, but how does he want us to treat people? How does he want us to speak and to interact? Who do we hang around with? Who do we need to avoid hanging around with? How should we behave? Right? These are things that God has given us his word to help with, full of wisdom, full of instruction. He's given us a conscience so we kind of get an idea of when we've crossed the line. He's given us common sense. He's given us a certain measure of intelligence. He's at least given us the opportunity to mature as we age and as we grow. He's given us a brain, for crying out loud. We need to use it to make decisions. Let me give you a bottom line this morning. You don't have to wait for a heavenly vision to make a godly decision. You don't have to wait for a heavenly vision to make a godly decision. Each time God spoke, Joseph obeyed, but I think it's pretty clear as we see these, you know, aspects of his life that he operated in the realm of godliness, whether angels were telling him what to do or not. We don't have to just wait around for a heavenly vision to make a godly decision. Conforming to the will of God is a discipline. It's something that we can cultivate as we grow and mature. We need to faithfully and stubbornly work on godly decisions because obedience becomes a way of life. As I was working on my sermon this week, something kind of crossed my mind. See if this makes sense to you. It just kind of came through, and I started to chase this rabbit a little bit. Several months ago, somebody gave me an apple and a couple of containers of caramel to dip it into. So I sliced that apple up, and I went through one of those containers, licked it clean, as I remember. It was great. And that other container of caramel has just been sitting on my desk for several weeks now. And on Thursday, I thought, man, I could use an apple. That caramel looks really good. And so I picked it up, and I glanced at it, and I saw that it said, you know, this is good until September 21st. I thought, oh, it's December, you know. I was getting ready to throw it away. And then I looked again, and I realized that it said September 21st of 2022. And I thought, okay, we're still good. But that's when my brain started to kind of chase the rabbit. What if that little container had said, this is good until September 21st of 2002? Or what if it said, good until 1982 or 1892? You know, maybe the package still looks good. Maybe the label still promises gooey, sweet caramel inside. The only problem, and just this one little thing, just this one little problem, is that the contents are so far gone, they're probably going to kill me if I eat it. But that's the only thing wrong. Everything else just looks so good. Look, if the package is bad, let me try that again. If the package is good, but the contents are bad, it's bad, right? If the package is good, but the contents are bad, it's bad. Now, what does that mean for us? Let's be honest. I mean, this is kind of gut check time, okay? Some of us live our lives like this. We look pretty good on the outside. The packaging is perfect. We're nice people. We're good to our neighbors. We put up a good show. You know, we sing and we pray on cue at church. And we look good on the shelf. I mean, so my expiration date's 20 years old. I look good. Compared to most people, I'm not doing too bad. But we can't say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do things right most of the time. Yeah, there's that one little problem that what's on the inside is toxic. But what's a little salmonella among friends, right? I mean, E. coli, no big deal. I'm full of poison. What's your point? The point is it's a big deal. We can't play the game. Well, my packaging looks so good, right? I'm obedient in most areas of my life. God probably grades on a curve. I'll just keep the door closed on that little closet over here in my life, and I'll make sure everything else is all shined up and nice. If a container of food is perfectly packaged and it looks just right, but on the inside the contents are ruined, maybe even deadly, there's a problem. And in our lives, God expects obedience from us. And when we fail, there is grace, absolutely. But the goal is obedience. It's sort of a cleanliness inside as well as outside. Joseph chose to honor God in every area of his life. He wasn't perfect, not at all. I'm not saying that. But he worked hard to please the Lord, whether the angels were telling him what to do or whether he was just trying to live a life that would be God-honoring. We don't have to wait for a heavenly vision to make a godly decision. Okay, let me wrap this up. Let's go back to Joseph and Jesus for just a minute here. One more glimpse at the kind of man Joseph was. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was 30 years old. And as Joe read to us in the scripture before communion today, when Jesus came on the scene, he dared to use a name for God that no Jewish person had ever used before, had ever even considered using before. Jesus called God Abba. Abba is a very intimate term. It's a family term. It's an endearing term. It's a term that feels so casual that nobody before would have dreamed of saying that to their heavenly Father. But Jesus came along and he gave that name Abba. Daddy. And you know, I've often heard that if somebody has a really bad relationship with their earthly father, it can make it hard sometimes for them to have a good relationship with their heavenly father because they associate dad or father with negative things, with maybe tragic kinds of things. But I wonder if the opposite is also true. That if you have a close, loving, trusting relationship with your earthly father, that maybe that paves the way for a closer relationship with God. Whatever happened in that carpentry shop between Joseph and Jesus, when Jesus began his ministry, I think he was just drawn to that name, Abba. He'd been using it for 30 years with Joseph. And I think he just had such good memories about that. That word became so important to him that the most natural thing in the world was for him to call his heavenly father, Abba. And not only did he call him that, he gave us that name for God as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for examples in Scripture and in our lives of people who walk with you. And we think about somebody like Joseph, who was such a faithful follower, who was so quick to obey when he was given instructions, who based the decisions of his life on godliness. And Father, as we've said, he certainly wasn't perfect. But he followed the one who was. And I would pray, Lord, that we would be men and women like that. That we would decide that we want to honor you in every area of our lives. That we would not just put on a good show or try to make sure our packaging is acceptable. But God, that what's inside would be what's most important. That we would have hearts and minds that are focused on you. And God, for the times that we fail, and we do many times, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. But God, help us to decide that living for you is the goal of our lives. We pray that today. In Jesus' name, amen.